Hey everybody, welcome to this week's episode of Pocket Theology. Last week we talked a little bit about evangelism, and this week we're going to kind of cover the same ideas through discipleship. And so we're going to talk a little bit here, me and Jason. Say hello.
Hello.
Well, that was underwhelming. As somebody who gets paid to speak for a living, I would think you'd be better at that.
I think everyone's just sick of listening to me. Less words. Why use many word when fewer
do when share? Fewer do job. I love The Office sometimes. So, like I said, this week we're going to talk a little bit about discipleship, and we wanted to start out. We had an episode about three-ish weeks ago that talked about what evangelism and discipleship are. So we just want to recap about what discipleship is. Jason, do you want to help us out with that?
Yeah. So the word disciple, mathetes in Greek, refers to like an apprenticeship relationship. So the idea is there's a person who has skills, usually a trade, that I don't have, and I'm going to go live with them and learn from them and work beside them until I can do the things that they can do. Of course, in a Christian context, we're not talking about learning to be a blacksmith or a potter or a construction worker or whatever. We're talking about learning to be a Christian. So the idea of discipleship, very simply, is I'm going to find someone who is a better Christian than me, and I am going to get them to teach me to be a better Christian myself until hopefully one day I follow Jesus as closely as they do. If you want more detail than that, you can go back to our last episode, but that's it in a nutshell.
And just to make sure that I am correcting Jason, it's not our last episode.
You're right.
It was like whatever. Three episodes ago.
Our last episode on discipleship.
So, there you go. So, Jason, let's ask the really big question here. Who should I consider discipling, or should I consider discipling in the first place?
Yeah, so actually a question we don't have on our little planning sheet here that maybe we should answer, which you asked there, was should I even consider discipling someone? And I would say that if you do not have a notable period of time following Jesus, and if you do not have a noteworthy presence, I'll put it that way, a noteworthy presence of the fruits of the Spirit in your life, that you should not be discipling anyone. I think there's been a little bit of an overemphasis in some churches because we want so badly for everyone to be disciples that make disciples, is the phrase that gets thrown around. We want people to follow Jesus really closely and be teaching other people to do the same thing. But kind of like with the evangelism episode, you noted, and forgive me, I don't remember the author of the book that you'd referenced, but you referenced a book on evangelism you'd read, where the author asserted that if you don't know the entirety of the gospel, you're often not going to help anyone if you try to evangelize. Like, you need a firm grasp on what the gospel is if you're going to tell other people about it. If you are going to attempt to disciple someone, you need to be living a kind of life that they should be emulating, right? If you were, give me a random profession.
We're going to go with musician.
Okay. If you're a musician, you're a clarinet player. No one's going to want to learn from you if you taught yourself to play clarinet in your garage and you get half the notes wrong and you can't stay on rhythm and you've never performed in front of a crowd. Like, no one wants to learn from you because you're not good enough yet. But if you're like a concert clarinet player that plays in front of hundreds of people and has played in notable orchestras, then yeah, people are going to line up to learn from you, especially if you're a good teacher. Same sort of thing in discipleship. You want to be, to put it somewhat crassly, skilled in living as a Christian before you try to disciple someone else. You know, the apostles were not discipling people while they were following Jesus around for 3 years, but they did afterwards because they had learned how to live as Christians. And they took the role of the teacher, of the rabbi, of the discipler that Jesus once held and taught other people to follow Yahweh. So that's the first thing. Make sure you're actually ready for it. Make sure that you're actually living a life that's worthy of emulating. Make sure you have the prayer life and the knowledge of scripture necessary to teach other people. And then if you're going, like you say, yes, I think that there are people who will benefit from me discipling them. How do you know who? Look for someone who's younger than you in the faith. Maybe not younger than you, like chronologically, although many times they probably will be, but someone who is younger than you in the faith who will benefit. Because even if you are someone who is a skilled Christian and you are prepared to disciple someone, you're probably not prepared to disciple like N.T. Wright. Like, there's very few people who are. So look for someone who is younger in the faith who can benefit from your tutelage. I would start looking in your local church community, not because it has to be someone from your church, but just because it's a good place to find other Christians that you likely already have a relationship with.
It's convenient.
It's convenient, yeah. And this is a situation, like with evangelism, you need to go outside the church. Like, by definition, you need to go outside the church. With discipleship, you're looking for people who already know Jesus. And you know where you know a lot of people who already know Jesus? At your church. So I would start there. It doesn't have to be someone from your church, but I would start there. Also, look at your family. If you have a Christian family, especially like a nominally Christian family, you know, obviously you want to disciple your kids. And we should probably talk about that some other time more specifically. We have a little bit in the past, how you disciple your kids. But maybe if you're an adult, you can disciple your parents to some degree, or your siblings, or hopefully you and your spouse can disciple one another in some sense. So looking at your family, looking in your church, doesn't have to be from there, but those are good places to start. It should be someone you know. And I'll put a little asterisk here. Teaching is a type of discipleship. So if you're in a role in a Christian community, in a church, Christian college, whatever, where you teach, that's kind of a type of discipleship, but it's not really what we're focusing on here. You can teach people that you don't know. You can preach to people that you don't know. I do that not super regularly. I know the people in my church, but when I'm speaking at other churches, when I'm speaking at conferences, whatever, I'm often teaching people that I don't know, and that's fine. I am not their discipler, though. So to kind of put a bow on it, if you're looking in likely places in your family, in the church, you're looking for someone who can actually benefit from you tutoring them in the faith. You're looking for someone you have some sort of pre-existing relationship with, or at least someone you can develop a relationship with, because discipling should be a relational act. Then look for someone who is faithful to some extent, you know, not someone who's just an utter heathen that like kind of believes in Jesus, but look for someone who's actually faithful and wants to grow in the faith, because otherwise you're going to be frustrated and fighting an uphill battle. Look for someone who is available. They're actually willing and able to spend time with you. If they're working 80 hours a week and they have four kids that they're chasing around on the side, you're not going to be able to disciple them because they don't have time for you. So look for someone who's available, and look for someone who's teachable in spirit, someone who actually wants to receive the things you have to say. Someone can love Jesus and have the time, but if they don't want to listen to you, then you shouldn't be the person to disciple them. Maybe that's someone else's job. The acronym for this, my favorite acronym in the entire world that every Bible college ever teaches, is FAT, faithful, available, teachable. Look for FAT people, which always makes me giggle. So yeah, I think that more or less covers the question. Look in likely places, look for people that are faithful, available, and teachable. Look for people who actually benefit from you teaching them. I think that covers most of our bases. Martin, do you have anything to add to that? Anything I missed?
I'm actually going to contradict you a tish. So,
go for it.
I would say that it doesn't need to be somebody who has a younger relationship with Jesus. It needs to be somebody who has a less mature relationship with Jesus. And here's okay, the difference.
Yeah, yeah.
Here's
a good
the difference. So, a young relationship with Jesus, you might have been following Jesus for a year or two, right? Fairly new to the faith, has kind of an idea of who Jesus is and is looking to learn more. And that's going to be the person that you're going to want to disciple, especially if you really know what you're talking about. If you have a genuine faith and you see this person in your church, I talked a little bit when we talked about evangelism as the motive for evangelism being because you love people. And this is the same thing. You see this person and you say, I want to help you develop your faith because I want to see you continue in it for the rest of your life. So they don't need to be younger in the faith than you. They need to be less mature. And so you could have been attending church regularly, do some spiritual disciplines, do a little bit here and there for your faith for 20 years. And someone who might have become a Christian in the last 3 years could potentially know more, could potentially do more to teach you than you could do for them. And so it's important to look for maturity or the ability to become mature when you're discipling somebody. Just because somebody's been a Christian for 20 years does not mean that they are the best Christian. That doesn't mean that they are. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't disciple them. You should talk with them and see if they're interested, because there are some other things that come with being a Christian for 20 years, namely pride in a lot of cases. But it's important that you know it's not about whether you just became a Christian or not. It's about how far you've come in that time.
Yeah, and that's a great point. I agree, and that is a much more accurate term than what I said. So go with Martin on that one. The picture that I get is like, and everyone knows every church has it, where you have the 60 or 70 or 80-year-old retired couple who sits like in the back of the church, can't hear anything, but they still sit in the back because that means they can come in last and they can leave first. They don't talk to anyone. When they're asked to volunteer, they go, "Oh, yeah, I'll think about that." And then they never do. They don't give their pretty, like, standoffish best case scenario or worst case scenario. They're just outright mean to people. And they've been in that church for 60 years. And people are just like, "Oh, yeah, that's Betsy and Jonathan. That's just how they are." And it's like, well, they've been supposedly following Jesus for 40 years and they've always been like that. And they haven't changed. Like, that's a sign they're not really following Jesus, at least not the way they're supposed to, because they haven't changed for 4 decades. That person needs to be discipled. And that person, if they are, now often those people are not faithful, available, and teachable, but if they are, they can be discipled by a 25-year-old who deeply follows Jesus and is willing to sacrifice for the kingdom and can set a spiritual example for them. I mean, and to give a biblical precedent, Timothy, right? When he is acting as Paul's representative in the church in Ephesus, then Paul says, "Do not let them look down on you." It's the youth group verse. Do not let them look down on you because you are young, but rather set an example. So that's the same sort of situation that he was facing. There's probably some people in that church that had been serving Jesus for some period of time and had not progressed. And now he, as a young man, has to go set an example for them, and we can do the same thing. So valid points.
The next question I want to ask you here, Jason, what should I look for in a discipler? So, first of all, discipler is not trademarked. We learned it at Central, and it's a made-up word. But basically, what it is the person discipling somebody.
Yeah. The
And
rabbi,
that,
the teacher.
yeah, they're the teacher. They're the more experienced person in the discipleship relationship. So, what should I be looking for in that person?
They should be named Martin Hinton, and they should live in Ames, Iowa, and have a bibby and a wonderful wife named Maddie.
There are other Martin Hintons. Most of them live in Germany, but
Oh, okay.
I found them on Facebook one time.
Nice. But they don't live in Ames, Iowa, so
No, they live in
sorry.
Germany.
So they're not qualified.
No, but that's kind of
No.
cooler.
Germany is cooler than Ames. You heard it here first. No, for real, what should I look for in someone who I want to disciple? First of all, spiritual maturity, like Martin just said. Look for someone who is more developed in the faith than you are. Second of all, look for someone who's willing. So again, that available thing, it goes both ways. Someone who has the time and the capacity for you. I can want all I want to be discipled by Andy Stanley, but he's a megachurch pastor who doesn't know I exist. So like, he's not gonna have the time or the space for me.
You don't know
So
that he doesn't know that you exist.
I'm quite
He
certain he doesn't know that I
could be aware
exist.
who you are.
But you know what, Andy, if you're listening to this podcast, give us a shout out because that would really help our audience. Anyway, someone who has the time for you, and I would say someone who has a pre-existing relationship with you, but it doesn't necessarily need to be a strong one. You can seek someone out who has a strong pre-existing relationship with you. And just intentionally, you don't need to walk up to someone and say, hey, will you be my discipler? Although in some cases, maybe that is the course that you should go. But often just pursuing it more organically, just trying to spend more time with that person is a good starting space. So it can be someone you have an existing strong relationship with, or it can be someone that you've just admired from a distance that you are now going to intentionally try to form a friendship with and see if that becomes kind of a spiritual mentorship over time. And I've kind of had both happen. One, it's a little bit backwards because the guy actually came to me, but Jason Posnick, he's my academic advisor in my undergrad, still stay in touch with him. Great person. It's his birthday today. So happy birthday, Posnick.
Happy birthday, Posnick.
He's 40. So he's 4-0. Officially old. He reached out to me when I was in my undergrad and asked if I wanted to start participating in a book group going through Christian, like spirituality books and Christian spirituality books and Christian leadership books and books on how to pastor well and stuff like that. Me and a few other guys. So he sought us out and asked for us to participate with him. And this became kind of a discipleship relationship, but he pursued us. Now that could have flipped. I could have gone to him and been like, hey, you're my professor. I really respect you. I learn a lot from you. Would you have time to meet with me and a few other guys and study scripture or study Christian books or whatever? Could have gone that way. I've had other ones that have formed more organically, like my relationship with Jim Estep. I was serving as his teaching assistant because he just needed a teaching assistant when he was working at Central Christian College. And I happened to be recommended to him. So he asked me to do that, but we started spending more time together as a result of working together. And he eventually just kind of organically over time, he just became someone who gave me a lot of insight, both professionally and spiritually, because we were spending time together. That was much more organic. So both of these sorts of things happen. It can be something that just develops over time. It can be something that you actually seek out and ask. It can be that they seek you out. But regardless, it needs to be someone who has time for you. So someone more spiritually mature than you, someone who has time for you and is willing and capable. Qualities I would look for in someone, I would look for someone who speaks the Bible. So credit to Dr. Gary Johnson. He's the person who first said this to me in this way, and I love it. And what I mean by someone who speaks the Bible is someone who knows scripture so well and is so deeply formed by it that when they're having conversations with you, they draw either explicitly quoting or paraphrasing scriptures or simply bringing scriptural principles into the conversation. So you start talking to them about, and not about necessarily pedantic things, like you're not like talking about the score of the 49ers game. And they're like, well, you know, in John 3, it says, but like you're talking about politics or you're talking about your frustrations at work or whatever. And they're able to bring in scriptural principles that make sense there.
Shout out Brock Purdy. He's an ISU.
Shout out Brock Purdy. Yeah.
He's my guy.
If you don't know who Brock Purdy is, he's an Iowa State QB who was drafted last pick of the NFL draft this past year. And the 49ers are cursed and their quarterbacks keep getting hurt. And this dude has been lighting the league up as a relief quarterback because the Niners had no better options. It's been kind of cool to watch.
In two games, one interception, 400 some yards.
So I'm not even an Iowa State fan and it's been kind of cool to watch. Anyway. We have no scripture to draw in there, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is not the context of that verse, if you don't get why we think that's funny. It's just horribly out of context, and we laugh every time we see that verse like written on the side of an athlete's shoe. Anyway, so look for someone who can speak the Bible in ways that make sense. Gary Johnson is one of those people. I try to be one of those people, and hopefully I'm getting better at it. I have a deacon in my church. His name is Mr. Marks. He is always Mr. Marks. His first name's Lee, but I always call him Mr. Marks just because he's a mister. You ever meet one of those people that you just have to call them mister?
I don't have anybody off the top of my head.
Gosh, well, hopefully everyone else can empathize with me. Sometimes you just meet someone and you're like, no, your first name's Mr. now. But he does that. You're just talking to him about whatever, and he can just pull scripture in off the top of his head like crazy. It's like an encyclopedia. So look for someone who can speak the Bible in conversation. That has immense value. Often, not always, but often look for someone who has been where you've been. Maybe they've worked a similar career. Maybe they've, if you're a parent, look for someone who has raised children who have grown up to be faithful, whether they're adult children or teenage children or whatever, children, they're just maybe a little bit older than yours. So they've been where you've been. They've experienced raising a 2-year-old or whatever, or they've experienced, you know, their kids moving out of the house and now your kids are moving out of the house. Someone who's experienced the things that you've experienced and has done so faithfully, they'll be able to speak into your situations and show you how Jesus's teachings apply to where you are in life right now. That's really valuable. The last thing I'd say is someone who is respected by the Christian community they're a part of. So I'll give an example, which might be controversial because I think we have some CCCB folks that listen to this, and this is a controversial figure who will remain nameless. So if you know, you know. If you don't, then it's okay. There's a house church in Moberly, near the campus of our alma mater, that is popular with a small sect, or at least was popular with a small sect of students on campus. And the individual who runs this house church used to be a professor at the school, and something happened. And you hear a couple different stories depending on who you asked of how exactly things went down.
It's kind of like Voldemort, you know, everyone has a different story about how he went bad.
Yes. Yeah, kind of. There's this small group of students that liked the house church were very much on his side. And the rest of the students generally either didn't know what was going on or sided with the school. The reality is none of those students, while we were there for when he left. Like, he left years before we got there. So no one really knew what had happened. I had asked a few professors because I kept getting invited to this house church, and it kind of sketched me out. Like, he's a former professor. I don't really know what happened. All I know is it was really contentious. Is this someone who I want to be involved with? And I was really interested in the idea of house churches at the time. So I was like, I mean, it sounds interesting. So I asked a few professors that I knew and trusted, and they were pretty careful about what they said, because they did mention that there's several NDAs involved. So whatever happened, it was bad enough the NDAs got signed.
Yeah, anyone I talked to said we're not allowed to talk about it.
Yeah, the individuals I asked were fairly careful about what they said and what they didn't say. They basically said, I think I'm allowed to say this much. And essentially what I ended up getting told by people who were part of whatever went on was it was really bad, and they were very disappointed in how this individual, this former professor, handled it. And that's about all that I ever got. So I have some men and women that I trust that knew what happened, and they can only tell me so much for legal reasons, but they say, I was very disappointed with how he handled it. So they're saying the way that he behaved, the way that his character reflected in this situation, was disappointing. So I trust these individuals. I believe they're good, strong Christian people. And they're saying that other person, when this bad situation, whatever it was, came up, this individual did not handle it well, and I found myself very disappointed. That's a red flag for me. And in an absence of any other information, I'm going to say the Christian community that was closest to this person does not believe that their Christian character reflected it well in a very important time. I'm not saying people can't change. They absolutely can. I'm not saying that the professors were totally unbiased in this situation. What I'm saying is, from the limited information that I have, the Christian community is not affirming this person's ability to be a righteous discipler. So I'm not going to risk my spiritual development on someone that my Christian community doesn't approve of. So that's a really important lesson, I think, that, and of course, in this situation, I was making it with very limited information, and I could have been wrong. But by and large, I would say you should look for a discipler who your Christian community approves of. People who know them personally would say, this is a person of character. This is a person who knows Jesus. This is a person who loves others well. This is a person who follows the wisdom of Scripture. You want your community, your church, your Christian college, your small group, whatever, to be able to say that is a person you should emulate. And in this case, I was being told that is not a person you should emulate. So I stayed away.
Jason, let's move on to our next big question, which is why should we disciple people? So let's start out and ask, what are the intended results of discipleship? And you answered this a little bit, but I want to see if you have anything to add on from that.
Yeah. the first, maybe easiest one is you should see, as a result of someone being discipled, you should see an increase in the fruit of the Spirit in their life. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. You should see these qualities and the actions associated with them improving in someone's life. So if you have an issue with anger, as a result of discipleship, you should see yourself being able to handle that anger better. You should learn forbearance or learn patience. If you have an issue with being a bitter person that insults others, what the Bible would call malice, you say and do things with the intention of harming other people, which is explicitly forbidden, like in 1 Peter chapter 2. You should see, as a result of discipleship, that you are growing in love and kindness and are not saying those things with the frequency you used to, or hopefully not at all. So you just see these fruits of the Spirit increasing in the life of the person being discipled. You should also see an increase in your perception or your realization of God's love. So I'd point again, and I think I pointed this out in our last discipleship related video, but one of my favorite passages in John 15, verse 9, Jesus, as he's speaking to his followers, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. And then he goes on and talks about how he has loved his followers and the Father has loved him, and et cetera, et cetera. Your understanding of the presence of God's love and how that affects your life should increase. And that's like a very airy thing. And I'm generally very uncomfortable with like weird, airy, like things that are hard to define and hard to grasp and hard to like paint a concrete picture of. But this is one of the things in Christian life that you just kind of have to be okay with it being kind of strange and airy and personal. And it's just the way that it is. But you should realize the depth and the presence and the effect of God's love in your life more and more and more as you are discipled. And in Jesus' own words there, you should remain in that love by keeping his commandments. So you should see your behaviors change almost as a way of saying, like, I acknowledge God's amazing love and mercy in my life, and I'm now going to act the way that he wants me to act as a thank you or as a sign of that grace and mercy and love in my life, as this related fruit, this fruit of the Spirit in my life. So you should be increasing the fruits of the Spirit. Your behavior should be changing. You should be perceiving God's love and acting in kind more and more and more. You should increase your mourning over sin, which means when things that should not be happen, then you should be not only aware of them, but you should actually mourn them more and more as you are discipled. So a verse here that I would want to point to is in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul says this, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Paul here, writing a personal letter to his protege, to one of his proteges, Timothy, says, I am, and he's an apostle, he's a leader in the church, he says, I am one of the worst of sinners. He realizes the things that he has done wrong in his own life, and even as an older man, he is still mourning how he has harmed the church, how he has harmed others, how he has sinned against God, but is still utterly convinced that Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue people like him. So that behavior, that feeling in you should grow. Not that you should constantly feel guilty, but you should be aware of how imperfect you are and that God came to save people like you. And this is going to give you more grace and more acceptance and more patience for other people. If that's something you need to feel, by the way, free throw in here, an amazing prayer called the Jesus Prayer that you should just repeat over and over to yourself is, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And just repeat that prayer over and over again to remind yourself, I'm a sinner. God must have mercy on me. And then by implication, you know, that, well, then maybe I should have mercy on other people. Amazing prayer, but you should see that feeling that is expressed in that prayer growing in your life as you are discipled. The last, not actually the last that you could list, but the last that I'll list here is your decision-making should be more and more Bible-centric and less ego-centric or self-centered. We are taught growing up that most of your decisions should be made based on what is best for you or maybe what is best for your family, depending on the subculture you grow up in. The Bible teaches, God teaches, that your decisions should be aligned with the way that he has designed the world and intends you to behave. So as you are discipled, you should do more and more God things and less me things. And I think this is expressed in Psalm 119 in the 14th stanza, really long psalm, but just a couple verses here from verse 105 onward. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are a heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. And so here the psalmist is saying over and over again, no matter what comes, I'm going to follow your commandments. I'm going to follow your laws. My decisions are going to be made in line with your commandments and precepts. That is the way that we should behave when we are being discipled more and more and more over time. Our decisions should be shaped by scripture, by the commandments of God, rather than by the things we were taught growing up or what we feel is right in our own hearts.
Yeah. And there's one thing that I want to add to this. When we talk about a lot of these things, a lot of this looks like behavioral modification. And a lot of times when we preach behavioral modification, people understand it as, well, I'm going to read my Bible so I know what to do, and then I'm going to white knuckle my life to live it that way. I am going to hold on to it as tight as I possibly can, and I am going to force myself to do this. And that is not the way that Scripture interprets this. When you look at how Scripture talks about this, your constant reflection of Jesus and his sacrifice, your meditation over scripture, your time with your discipler and with your community, those are all going to work as a means for the Holy Spirit to gain more foothold in your life. And the Spirit is going to change those things. And so it is not a, well, I am going to do this by the power of my own will, and I am going to say that this is, you know, I did this. And it's a really important factor to look at. Our religion teaches, Jason talked about earlier, our religion teaches that people can change, but it doesn't teach that people will change by themselves. And so that's very important to note.
And maybe a good thing to tack on to our earlier, like, what should you look for in someone who's going to disciple you? Is someone with a firm grasp of at least some of the spiritual disciplines. Because the Holy Spirit's going to change you, but also, like, you got to fertilize that plant, man. Like, you got to water that plant. If you want your spiritual life to grow, God provides the growth, but make some favorable situations for it. And you can do that by fasting, by prayer, by practices of reading and meditating on scripture, by practices of community and silence and solitude and all those things. So when you're looking for a discipler, maybe that's something you should look for, is someone who does those things and knows how to teach others to do it. And that'll really benefit you.
So, Jason, let me ask this. How does discipleship empower believers? What does it do for us that makes us better Christians, or anything along those lines?
Yeah, everything that we've already said, I would just say I would reaffirm that. Specifically, I was going to draw attention to one passage, one that you, Martin, pointed out. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and onward, Paul writes, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, and endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions that I suffered, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Let's just reaffirm, let's repeat that. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be things that happen to you that are not good because you are conspicuously living your faith. Verse 13, keep going. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which you have been able to make, or which have been able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is specifically talking about Timothy, that he's known the Scriptures from a young age. And then returning to a bigger statement in the last few verses here, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in this passage, Paul, he wanders a little bit. He talks a little bit directly to Timothy. He says some things about believers in general, some things about himself. But the gist of it is that faith in Jesus, that a deep discipleship following after Jesus enables him to endure suffering. It enables him and Timothy both to endure suffering, to avoid false teachers, and to live a lifestyle that is built up in righteousness, where they behave the way they're supposed to behave. So believers are empowered by discipleship to do those things, to avoid false teaching and respond to it, to endure sufferings, and to live the lifestyle that God wants you to live.
Yeah, and one of the things that I wanted to point out at this point, most of the time when you look at this passage, you're going to jump right to verse 16 and talk about how the Bible is inspired and all of that jazz, which is true, but verse 14 and 15 really point out what discipleship is when it says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And that's why that relationship aspect is so important. If I trust Jason, okay, and sometimes I do, and just sometimes. He tells me about something. I don't know what he's going to tell me. He's going to tell me that the Cleveland Browns are the best team in the NFL right now.
I would not say that, but sure.
No, he wouldn't. It makes me smile that he won't admit it.
They're so bad.
But so that's what he's going to tell me. Then I'm going to at least do due diligence to look into it. I'm going to say, well, why does he think this? Do they have the best players? Do they have the best coaching staff? Do they have a fan base that likes them at this point? All of those are false. They do not have the best team players or coaches, and their fans don't like them that much right now. But I'm going to at least look into it because I know Jason and I trust him. Same thing will go for, I mean, a million things. Jason shares articles with me all the time and says, hey, this is kind of cool. And I'll look at them because Jason sent them to me. So I at least feel like I have to look at them. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. Timothy was raised by his mother and his grandmother, I think. And they were both Jewish believers. And so he says, when you look at the scriptures that you were taught, the scriptures that you believe true because you believe your mother and your grandmother, then you see the faith that you live now, and you can be convinced of that. That's kind of this idea that Paul is sharing in this. And then he talks about the scriptures which make you wise and how they're inspired. But Jason, let me ask, what, this is kind of the big question here. What benefit does discipleship give to the kingdom of God? Why does it matter for the church as a whole that this happens?
I love that you said this is the big question, because it is. So often in our faith, and I think this is a symptom of lack of discipleship, ironically, so often you see Christians ask, well, what benefit is there for me in this? What good does this do me? And that shouldn't be the question that we're asking. If we're true followers of Jesus, we should be asking, how does this benefit Jesus? How does this benefit Jesus's kingdom? So what benefit does it give the kingdom of God? I want to point to a few verses before I kind of finish answering the question. The first one is 2 Timothy. We're in 1 and 2 Timothy a lot today, with good reason. 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Now, again, this verse is written directly to Timothy. So it's talking about when elders and apostles laid hands on Timothy specifically, and he was given a gift, whether that's a miraculous gift or a commission or both is not specific here. But he's given a gift to go serve the kingdom of God. And it's his responsibility what he does with that gift once he receives it to do the right thing with it. But regardless, he's given a gift to go serve the church, to go serve God's kingdom. Acts 9:16, I want to point to as well, where Jesus is speaking to Ananias, not the one that dies earlier in Acts. This is a different one, a faithful follower of Jesus. And he's being told, hey, this guy named Saul is going to show up in your town soon, and you have to go heal his sight. And Ananias is going, wait, I know this guy. And he was coming to Damascus to arrest and potentially execute Christians. I don't really want to go talk to him because I don't want to die. And God says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So first verse we looked at, 2 Timothy. Timothy is given a gift to go serve the kingdom with. In Acts 9, Jesus himself says, Paul, Saul, who is better known to us as the Apostle Paul, Jesus speaks of him and says, he's going to have to suffer for the sake of my kingdom. And then last of all, Jude verse 25, it's part of the doxology, the ending to the letter, which is only one chapter long. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So, 2 Timothy, people are given gifts to serve the kingdom. Acts 9, some people are picked out specifically for great things, but must suffer for the sake of the kingdom. And Jude, verse 25, we are saying, or Jude is saying with us, that we want to grant to God glory, majesty, power, and authority forever. We want to say, like, to God be these things. Jude specifically is a little bit weird here, because doesn't God already have all glory and all majesty and all power and all authority, Martin?
I mean, yeah. I didn't know you were asking me a question. Sorry.
It's all good. Yes, he does. He does have all of those things. So why is it that we're like, well, to God be? Why are we like are we just saying like, well, this is already a thing, but we're doing some weird backwards poetic, like we are giving you the things which you already have? Like, no, it's not that weird. I want to touch just a little bit on philosophy here to kind of explain this, and we'll tie the three verses together. God has ontological, big fancy SAT word for the day, ontological glory, majesty, power, etc. In his very being, he has all of the glory, all of the authority, all of the power, all of the majesty. But that doesn't mean that we act like it. So let me give you an illustration. I have a bookshelf in front of me, and one of my wife's psych books, it was a textbook from a couple semesters back, has a blue cover, like a navy blue cover. The book is blue. Like, that is a characteristic it possesses. If I were colorblind, though, I might think the book is red. So I may behave and talk about the book as though the book is red, but really the book is blue. So God has all authority and honor and power and majesty and all of that, but I might act as though he doesn't. Like, that is my decision to act in accordance to what he really is or not. I may say God is red when he's actually blue. I may get things wrong. I may not behave the way I'm supposed to behave. So when Jude is saying to God be these things, he's saying like we should grant to him, we should offer to him, we should act in accordance with the fact that he has these things. There's a way we're supposed to behave, a way we're supposed to worship, a way we're supposed to act towards God to grant him these things. And the way that a lot of old translations of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, will put it is that we should glorify the Lord. And literally that word, the word in Greek is doxa, which means value, like how valuable a thing is how glorious it is. And the biblical authors repeatedly say we should glorify, we should give glory to God, we should make God more valuable. God is already infinitely valuable. What they're saying is we need to behave in such a way that makes it clear to us and to those around us and to the communities and the nations that we live in, that God is infinitely valuable and they better freaking act like it. And that's kind of what Jude's getting at in his doxology. We are granting God these things, not because he doesn't already have them, but we are going to behave in a way that makes it apparent that he is majestic and that he is great and that he is loving and kind and all those characteristics we would apply to God. So 2 Timothy, you're given gifts. Acts 9, some of us will have to suffer for his sake, but the goal is, Jude 25, that we may give to him, that we may behave in such a way that makes it clear to everyone that God is God and that he is worthy of worship and that he is full of majesty and power and that we should act like it. So what benefit does discipleship do for the kingdom of God? It makes it apparent to everyone, including ourselves, that God is who he is and that he deserves worship and he deserves obedience. Your act of discipleship will help not only yourself, but everyone around you to live life the way they're supposed to live, to realize who God is, and it will encourage them to live life the way that they're supposed to. It'll encourage you to live life the way that you're supposed to live a life that is truly life, to paraphrase 1 Timothy 6, or to quote Jesus in John's gospel, to receive life and life more abundantly. So that's the point of discipleship as far as the kingdom of God. It will create a reality that God wants to see created, and it will therefore give him glory.
Yeah, and I don't really have anything to add on to that. So,
because it was an amazing soliloquy, and there was nothing to be added.
Sure.
Giving my honorary doctorate right now.
Here you go. So, we just want to thank you guys for listening to us. We enjoy doing this every week, and we hope that you guys enjoy listening to us. If you're looking for more resources on discipleship, I guess, there's books all over the place. You can find them in, Barnes & Noble. We have a Books A Million here. You can find.
Please do not actually get your Christian books from Barnes & Noble. They have the crappiest selection.
You can also find them on Amazon if you just search discipleship in books.
Not be good ones. Do you have any recommendations for people?
Yes. Talk to your pastors first.
That's a good recommendation. 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health is a great book we've recommended before. Mm-hmm. I'd say start with that one. Read some of the classics. Read John Cassian or read Evagrius Ponticus. They'll make your head.
Yeah, because everybody wants to read that.
Read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's more recent.
Again, everybody wants to read that. Everybody loves reading books that were originally written in another language.
They should. They're good. Every Christian does love, or hopefully loves, reading a book written in other languages.
Yeah.
Martin.
One book. But
technically 66 books, but whatever.
We're going to thank you guys and get ready to go here. I also want to encourage you that if you're looking for Bible books to read on this topic, read 2 Timothy. It has a lot about how Paul disciples Timothy. And if you're looking for it, you'll find it. 1 Timothy has a lot of the same concepts through there. And if you're reading through the Gospels, just look at how Jesus interacts with his disciples. And then anything else that your pastor might say, hey, this is a good resource if you're really interested in it. So we thank you guys a lot. If you enjoy listening to us, make sure to give us a 5-star on Spotify or send us $5, either one. Thank you guys, and we'll talk with you next week.